Are you a two-year-old before God? In my last two sermons, we've considered Psalm 131. Verse 2 of that psalm reads, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." And as I suggested, if we substitute for that word weaned, the idea is filled, satisfied, content. We get the picture well. Think of a two-year-old resting on his mother's breasts. A two-year-old doesn't know very much, is not able to do much for himself, but resting on mommy, delighting in mommy without any anxiety, without any cares, trusting in mommy. That's our attitude before God as little children. We must acknowledge and know that there are many things that we cannot discern, that we cannot know. We then throw ourselves on the mercy of God offered to us in Christ, saying, "I am weak, but you are strong. My knowledge is minuscule, but you know all things. You love me with a love I can never grasp or comprehend. And so I love you, I trust you, I rest in you," like that satisfied two-year-old on his mother's breast. That psalm is a lovely picture of one who trusts in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and rests in God's love. But this morning, I want to paint a very different picture of us as two-year-olds. Not as those content, resting two-year-olds, but instead as disobedient two-year-olds. What expression do people often use when referring to children of this age? They usually call them the terrible twos. And while Beth and I never liked that phrase, feeling that if you begin to use that phrase, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. If that's what you expect from your two-year-old children, that's what you get. But two-year-olds certainly can be terrible. And so what I want you to imagine now, and to hold this picture throughout the sermon this morning, imagine an orphanage full of only two-year-olds. Okay? And furthermore, the workers just kind of go and prepare meals, put food out, and stick it out there for the kids to eat and leave them to their own devices. So the children are dirty, filthy actually, unruly. They are, of course, selfish, always arguing, always fighting. It is just chaos. Complete chaos. And now, to this orphanage, up drives a man in a nice car, and he has papers authorizing him to adopt any four children from this orphanage. He shows the papers to the workers, but they don't really care. They just said, "Go ahead, take as many as you can catch." And meanwhile, the children, curious about this man and his car, begin to throw stones at him and yell at him. And when he gets close, they spit at him. And when he tries to pick one up, he bites them and he screams at him. But finally, after a great deal of effort, he takes four children and puts them in his car. These four, there's no difference between them and all the rest. They're just as dirty, just as filthy, just as smelly, just as unruly. And he takes them away to his own home. And he adopts them. He loves them. He makes them his dearly loved children. And he makes them heirs of his very substantial estate. He disciplines them, he guides them, he corrects them, he teaches them. And when they begin to act wild and unruly again, what does he say? He says, "You once lived like that, but now all is different. I love you. I cherish you. So imitate me. Act like me. You are my precious children. Always remember that. Always act like that." That's the picture Paul gives us of our relationship before God in a rather lengthy section of the book of Ephesians, from Ephesians 4:17 to 5:21, in some ways, all the way to chapter 6, verse 8. Paul says that if we truly belong to Christ, then we have changed fundamentally. And we must live in accord with that change. Furthermore, we can live in accord with that change, for we are different on the inside. We are no longer what we once were. We were just like those unruly two-year-olds in the orphanage, but now, if we are in Christ, we are those adopted children in that man's family. Well, we need to hear and to take to heart these precious truths, for they provide us with the key for living the Christian life. Now, I would dearly love to preach probably about 15 sermons on this passage. And one day I'll do that, maybe 35 sermons through the book of Ephesians. But that's sometime in the future. Today, what I want to do is to pull out from this passage certain key verses that will help us to take to heart this image that I've begun with. I'm not going to go through the passage from beginning to end and try to explain it or help you see the interconnections within the passage as I normally would. But instead, I want you to get a hold of this image and see the importance of this image for each one of us in living the Christian life, so that you might see what it means to imitate God as dearly loved children, and thus to live a life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, characterized by love and joy and peace. So let's look at this under four headings. First of all, you and I are like unruly, filthy two-year-olds. Second, we unruly two-year-olds deserve the wrath of God. Third, Jesus died for unruly two-year-olds like you and me, so believe. And finally, we can and must imitate God. You and I are like unruly, filthy two-year-olds. Did my description of those two-year-olds sound extreme? Sound beyond the way you would describe just a normal human being? Listen to what Paul says in verses 17 to 19, beginning just with verse 17 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." To walk in the futility of your mind is to live that way. I think that's indeed the way the NIV renders that word. It is the normal word for walk, but particularly reaching back to the way the Old Testament uses the word walk. We walk through our life. Life is pictured as a walk. And so don't live this way. Don't have your whole life structured around vain things. Don't have your minds fixed on futile, vain things. Focus on things that are not important. Well, what things are unimportant? What in the end is unimportant? Just about everything that we have a tendency to focus our minds on. Jobs, money, health, government, economy, sports, your car, your house, your reputation, your education, your comfort, your sense of fulfillment. Aren't these the sorts of things that we so frequently have our minds set on, that occupy our thoughts 99.9% of every day? This is the sort of thing Paul means when he says, do not walk as the Gentiles, as all the other nations do, in the futility of their minds. Having your mind fixed on futile things. Paul goes on to say, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They become callous, hardened, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, notice that the problem starts in the mind. The problem starts when our mind is not set on God and the things of God, but instead on the things of this world. Paul says there's an ignorance in us. An ignorance that then manifests itself in what we normally think of as sinfulness, in sensuality, in greed, in impurity, says Paul. But the fundamental issue is, what is our mind set upon? So that's what we are like, says Paul, apart from the work of God. Like those two-year-olds running around the orphanage, focused on their own needs, their own desires, we have our mind set on things that ultimately are unimportant. Or as Paul puts it in Titus 3:3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the picture of the unruly, filthy two-year-old. But you might say, you know, I know a lot of people who don't believe in Jesus who live good lives. They're hardworking people. They're honest in their dealings. They're trying to do good. They are admirable in many, many ways. Sure. And there's no inconsistency between that statement and what I just said or what Paul writes. Why? Because when we have our mind set on things that are unimportant, when we have our mind set on earthly things, that mindset, that wrong mindset, manifests itself in different sorts of wrong deeds. It might manifest itself in robbery and drug abuse and adultery and all sorts of very obvious sinfulness. But it might manifest itself, as it did in the Pharisees of Jesus' day, in a very strong sense of public morality, and someone who then is looked up to and admired by most people. Someone who has a very good work ethic, and on a purely human scale is contributing to society. But when Paul says, we were once slaves to various passions and pleasures, He is referring to the passions and pleasures not only of obvious sinfulness, but also the passion and pleasure of being respected, the pleasure of gaining the admiration of lots of other people, the pleasure of thinking that you yourself are good and upright and upstanding. All of us, whether we are publicly admired or publicly hated, are naturally like those two-year-olds, repugnant to God. You and I and all mankind is naturally like those unruly, filthy two-year-olds. We just manifest that unruliness in widely different ways. And furthermore, second heading, we unruly two-year-olds deserve the wrath of God. Look at chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Well, who is Paul talking about here? I think he's talking about all of us, everyone who is a two-year-old like we've described. Why do I say that? Because back at the beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul used the same expression, sons of disobedience, to refer to all of us. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, referring to the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Sons of disobedience. Children of wrath, not sons of our Heavenly Father. Furthermore, Paul's descriptions of sins in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 is quite broad. You might not see it that way when you first read the verse, but it is quite broad. He has three categories of sin that he refers to. One is all types of sexual morality, and he's just referred in verse 4 to crude joking. That's one form of sexual immorality that he's referring to. And so here he includes a wrong attitude towards sex as well as any sort of sexual act or lust outside of marriage between a man and a woman. The second category is impurity, and that is broad enough to include sexual sin, but includes many other things also. The idea is uncleanness, to use the Old Testament term, anything that would prevent us from coming into God's presence. And then thirdly, covetousness, which Paul says is the same as idolatry. That is, desiring anything, even very good things, more than we love and desire God. So that would include money, and that type of covetousness we would call greed. But also would include when we make our reputation our idol, or our success in the workplace our idol, or our fame, our accomplishment, or our security our idol. Whenever we love any of these things more than God, put our desire for those things in front of God, we are sinning in this way. And what Paul says is that if this characterizes your life, if this is what your mind is set upon, this sexual immorality, this impurity, this covetousness, if that is what drives you from day to day to day, if you think about this and turn these things over in your mind, then you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. You have nothing in the kingdom of God. For you are proving yourself not to be a child of God, but to be a son of disobedience. You are not a child of the King. You are not an heir of the kingdom. If you were truly a child of the King, there would be no need to prove how great you are. Think about that. If you know you are the prince, the son of the king, you don't have to establish who you are. Everyone knows it. You are secure in your relationship to the king. You don't need to try to grab all you get. You are an heir of the kingdom. So the sons of disobedience end up suffering God's wrath. Paul says that there are those who try to tell you not to worry about God's wrath, but their words, he says, are empty. Their words indeed are dangerous. So, he's warning us. If you claim to be a child of the king, but you live like these unruly two-year-olds back in the orphanage, then you are proving that you are not what you claim to be. You are not a child of the king. There's no family resemblance between you and the king. And all the sons of disobedience deserve the full wrath of God, God's punishment on those who reject his kingship. Now, this idea of God's wrath permeates Scripture from the garden itself, as God judges the disobedience of the first man and the first woman, to the flood where God destroys all mankind and all animals because of the sinfulness of mankind, except only eight people, to the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 B.C. So much of the Old Testament prophesies and looks forward to and warns the Jewish people about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And then it takes place under Nebuchadnezzar. So he comes in and destroys the very picture of God's presence with his people, the temple in Jerusalem built by Solomon. So then that second destruction of Jerusalem a few decades after Jesus' life and death and resurrection, when that second temple was destroyed by the Romans, never to be rebuilt. To the book of Revelation, which pictures both God's superintending authority over all the affairs of men, his wrath on the disobedient, and his tender mercy and care for those who are his. The entire storyline of the Bible tells us that God is just, that he hates sin, that he will judge it, and that all of us naturally reject him and deserve his punishment. All of us are like those unruly two-year-olds under his wrath. But third heading, Jesus died for unruly two-year-olds like you and me. So believe. Look at the last part of chapter 5, verse 2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Take this to heart. Take this to heart. You are that two-year-old, and it is Jesus Christ who came to get you while you were smelly and filthy, while you were spitting on him and kicking him and screaming at him. He loved you. And he gave himself for you. That is, he took upon himself the whip biting into his flesh. He held out his hands so that the nails could be driven into them. He was hung on the cross naked and shamed before all who saw him. He suffered the insults and the mockings of the chief priests and the soldiers, and he died for you, for me. When we were one of the mockers, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that horrible death, that death made so much worse by our rejection of his love, was for us. And it was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. All the sacrificial system in the Old Testament shows us that a future sacrifice was coming that would be a substitute for all the sinful people, all those two-year-olds who had disobeyed God for so long. Jesus died in our place. He died for us. He died as our substitute, so that he could then go to that orphanage and pick us up, dirty and stinking and unruly, and take us home as his own adopted children. He paid the penalty for all who believe. So the question is, do you believe? Do you believe this? Do you confess that you are that unruly child? Do you trust him? Will you believe in him as your Savior and your Lord and your treasure? Would you pray before God, "Oh Lord, would you save even someone as sinful as myself? I don't deserve it. I deserve your wrath, your judgment, your punishment. But by the blood of Jesus, will you save me? Will you help me to believe and trust in you?" And the Bible assures us that a broken and contrite heart, God never despises. He never turns that away. Brings us to our last heading. We can and must imitate God. Verse 1 in the middle of this section, I believe, summarizes all of the exhortations from 4:17 to 5:21. Chapter 5, verse 1, printed on the front of your bulletin. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk, live in love." Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this the highest statement of Christian doctrine that one can conceive of. The imitators of God. It's staggering when you reflect on it. I'm going to look at this under three subheadings. What not to imitate, becoming like Daddy, and then imitate God by God's power. So first, what not to imitate. Be imitators of God. How can we possibly imitate God? God is so far above us. He knows all things. He is all powerful. He creates from nothing. He governs and sustains the universe. Am I supposed to help God govern and sustain the universe? Is that how I imitate God? Start trying to focus my mind on keeping all the molecules in place. Now we have to understand what the expression means. What are we not to imitate? There are some attributes of God that we can never imitate, and it would be foolish to try to imitate. I am not all-powerful, and I will never be all-powerful, praise God. It would be foolish for me to try to be or to pretend to be. Theologians call the attributes of God that we can never take on ourselves as incommunicable attributes. Not that God cannot communicate them to us, but we can never share in those attributes. Such as, he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing. But Paul tells us in this very passage of Ephesians, what characteristics of God we are to imitate. Verse 29 of chapter 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see? We are to imitate God's moral attributes. We are to be like God morally. We are to imitate God the way that a little child imitates his daddy. Those two-year-olds in the orphanage can't just decide that, okay, I see my daddy driving a car, I'm going to drive a car. That's beyond them at that point. They can't imitate that aspect of who he is. But they can learn to treat others the way that he treats others. They can model their behavior on his behavior. They can see in him how to love, and thus they can become like their daddy. So we are to imitate God morally, not imitate him in his incommunicable attributes. This takes us to the second subheading, becoming like daddy. Note very carefully the order that must take place. This is fundamental to the Christian life. You've got to get the order right. Paul does not say, work hard to imitate God, and when you are good enough, God will make you his child. That's not what he says at all. It's not like the man goes to the orphanage and says, okay, in a month I'm going to come back here, and the four of you who are acting the best, I'm going to take with me to be my children. No. He takes them up while they're dirty and thinking, and they become his children, and then they change. And just so with us. The man says to the children, and God says to us, I have chosen you as mine, and there was nothing that distinguished you from the others. You are my children. You are loved. So, therefore, become like me. Treat each other the way I treat you. Lean on me. Trust me. Believe that I have indeed sent Jesus to die for your sins so that you can be my child. Then you are in Christ. Act like it. Imitate God as dearly loved children. See how Paul brings this out in verse 8 of chapter 5. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Or to use our analogy, at one point you lived in that orphanage, unloved, uncared for, without hope. That was darkness. But now, you are my children. You are light. Therefore, act like it. You've got to see this. For the primary purpose of God's entire plan of redemption is this. Not to save you from hell. That's secondary. Not to reunite you with deceased loved ones who also believe in Jesus. Not to fulfill the purpose of creation in some mechanical sense. But the purpose of God's plan of salvation is to produce the family of God, loved by Him, living like Him, and thus glorifying Him in all ways. Or to use the image that is later in this same chapter 5 of Ephesians, the purpose of the plan of redemption is to produce the bride of Christ, which He Himself presents to Himself with great joy. The bride being holy and spotless and set apart for His love. So if you are in the family, God says, be holy, for I am holy. Salvation is for that very purpose, so that God's family might be His great delight, might reflect who He is, and might show to all of the authorities and powers, angels and demons, who God is and what He is like. So all these verses are saying, in Christ you are God's child, you can be like Him, so live like that's true. Look back at chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. This gives us a very helpful picture for how we become like our daddy. And here, I can't really spend any time expositing these verses. I just want to read them and then try to look at them through the lens of this orphanage picture I've been developing. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. I'm taking the infinitives and making them imperatives, so it'll sound a bit different than what your translation reads. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Think about the man now. He has his adopted children, and these little kids begin to act like they once did. Okay? They begin to act as if they were back in the orphanage, unruly, wild again. And he says, you no longer are what you once were. Put all that old self away. Instead, get your mind right. Get the right mindset. Remember who you are now. Think rightly about me and about yourself. And then put on this new self, this new identity that I have given you. You are my children. Through this adoption, you have fundamentally changed who you are. So live like that. Imitate God. Imitate God, finally, by God's power. For God says more to us than this man can say to his children. We have not only changed fundamentally in our family relationships, we have changed fundamentally on the inside. Now, that's not true in the story, but it's true in Ephesians 4 and 5. In verse 24 of chapter 4, Paul tells us we are now created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Outwardly, our bodies look the same. We may feel much the same. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God is righteous and holy. And you are His children. Your new self is created to be like Him. So Paul says, put it on. Put it on. Wear it. Live like this. How do you do that? Well, that's the limitation of the analogy with the two-year-olds. There's no power there. There's moral exhortation. There's gratitude, but no inner power driving the outward change. But when we become God's children, we are not just subject to moral exhortations to do better, nor driven solely by gratitude towards God to try to change ourselves. We can do more than say, God saved you, so be thankful, love Him, live like Him. For God gives us the power to change. Every command of God, He gives the power to fulfill. And so in verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit and keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. Take on God's character by His power, by His very presence living inside you. Lean on Him. Depend on Him. Pray to Him. Feed on His Word. And the Holy Spirit will change you from the inside out so that like the branch of a vine connected to the vine, the power of the vine comes through you and branches out and produces fruit. In this way, we fulfill our purpose. In this way, we are God's children. Be holy, He says, like I am holy, because I enable you to live that out. We can then love as He loves. We can then follow Him in radical steps of obedience. So where are you? Where are you? You know, I look around this room, and there's no one here who looks to be wild and unruly. But perhaps some of us are manifesting that rebellion against God in socially acceptable ways. Do you agree with what God says about you? That you are destined for His wrath unless you trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that He came to save you, that you desperately need His salvation. Believe that He indeed came to make you like Himself. Believe. And those of you who do believe, live like it. You have been taken out of that orphanage. So leave that old persona behind you. Put on the new man created in God's likeness. And so, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. In each situation, ask yourself, what does it mean to walk in love in this situation? As Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, that's the way I should walk, and the Holy Spirit is available to enable me to do that. Ask yourself, how can I walk in love facing this difficult boss I have in the workplace? How can I walk in love when in my classroom I'm surrounded by folks who have their mind set on the things of this world? How can I walk in love with my neighbor who just lost a child? How can I walk in love with family members, some who are hurting, some of whom are angry? How can I give myself away, knowing that I am in the family of God and I can never lose that relationship with God, so that what I lose in this life is ultimately unimportant? I am always loved and cared for. He is always there to empower me, to pick me up, to fulfill His purposes in me. Hold on to this truth. If you are in Christ, your daddy loves you with a love beyond compare. Yes, you were that unruly two-year-old. But yes, you can be that Psalm 131 child, resting on his mother's breast, content, loving, secure, and thus able to step out in dangerous and risky ways, so that you might be his child and show your daddy to the world around you. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. walk as children of light. Let's pray together. We are moving to a celebration of the Lord's Supper. So please now reflect on who you are before God. Do you need to make that initial confession before God in repentance and pray for God to receive you as His child through the blood of Christ? Or do you, as His child, need to take the exhortation to put off that old man and put on the new self created in the likeness of God? Please pray to God silently now. Take account of yourself before God. And then we pray, if you are right with God through Jesus Christ, we invite you to join us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. If you are not, don't let the elements pass you by.